As many of you know, some of you don't care. Today is Super Bowl Sunday. And we have a familiar face in the Super Bowl with Tom Brady with a different team. We have the Kansas City Chiefs. I am supporting my Tennessee Vols this morning with the orange tie. I don't know if I said this earlier. I've said it so often. I don't care if Kentucky's 5-11, 11-5. I don't care if they're number one in the country or the last place team in the country. When you go into Rupp and you beat them two times in a row at Rupp, God has shined down upon us. He has decided that we shall not have a football team. And then we thought, well, man, we're a basketball school. And then the hated Alabama Crimson Tide all of a sudden found a basketball team. But they lost yesterday. And just pointing that out, but they're still in first place in the SEC in basketball, but I won't talk about that too much more right now. All right. You're still first place, but Tennessee beat Kentucky. That's all that matters at this moment. Yes, I'm telling you. It's lovely. Another thing that was so funny, because everybody keeps looking at me, because I don't know if you know, but like freshmen, these big star freshmen that come in and play basketball, like Dick Vitale calls them diaper dandies. And so last night I was watching the game. Of course, Tennessee was down by double digits with about 10 minutes to go in the second half. Then all of a sudden these two freshmen turned it on, and I looked at the kids, and I've told you this morning, I said, I think our babies just grew up because they put on a show. I will talk more because we don't have much to celebrate as Tennessee Vols fans. But let us go to the Word of God, Malachi chapter 2. So hopefully you can pay attention to the Word of God with this bright orange tie shining up here. Malachi 2, 17. And we're going to go through the third chapter, verse 7. The title of this sermon is The Constant God. The theme of Malachi, as you have seen already, is about God being a covenantal God, that he keeps covenant with his people. We have also talked about the theme of love, and the people were questioning whether or not God loved them, when the question they should be asking is, do we love God? They make certain accusations toward God, as we will see here today, like, where are you? Where is this God of justice? Instead of having a time of self-evaluation and self-reflection, they are wanting to blame God and asking where he is. Last week, God rebuked the people, and we know that he's rebuked them in their worship. He has rebuked the priest in their leading of worship. But last week, he said, you want me to show you proof of how you are not keeping covenant with me, that you're not following my laws? Look at how you relate to one another. Look at marriage. Do you respect marriage? Look at how you're treating your spouse of your youth. And so we talked about marriage and divorce, and that was a difficult topic. I was quite surprised at how many people came up to me and said, I appreciate you preaching this passage of Scripture and on these topics. And so it's hard sometimes for the minister to do so. So I thank you for your encouragement. But today we're going to focus upon the character of God. And we're going to talk about how that he is just and that he is a God of justice. He is also a God of judgment and sanctification, and he's a God of constancy. He is a God who is steadfast. But in that process, we're also going to, once again, as he talks to the nation of Israel, we're going to look at their sins, and then we need to apply this text to our own life and to Christianity as a whole. And are we following God's principles? There was a movie that was released several years ago that was called The Constant Gardener. Well, we serve a constant God. And so I want you to know him today, but also to have hope. You need to have your faith increased. You need to rejoice in the fact that he is constant. So let us stand as we read Malachi chapter 2, beginning with verse 17, reading through the seventh verse of the third chapter. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? by saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, what a beautiful passage of Scripture. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? We're going to answer that a little bit today and next week. You may be seated. Now, certainly as he is talking here in this passage, Malachi, as God is speaking through him, you need to understand just a little bit of the background. The temple had been rebuilt. And before, with the nation of Israel, God's presence resided in the temple. But disillusionment had come upon them because they did not see God's presence in the temple. He had not come back to the temple. They are asking, where are you, God? And God is saying, you have wearied me with your words. And they say, well, how have we wearied you with our words there in verse 17? And he says, because you're calling evil good and that in the sight of the Lord, and that he delights in evil over good. And you're saying, where is the God of justice? They did not recognize the difference between right and wrong in Malachi's culture. They questioned him. Now, we can ask questions of God, but this wasn't them just simply asking questions of God. They were making accusations toward God. Do you know, and I said this last week, how hard it is to self-evaluate? Do you ever take time in your life where you ask God to search your heart, search your life, reveal unconfessed sin in your life so that you might confess it to him, that you may be able to confess it to him? Have you ever asked God to give you a heart of repentance? I think you can only do that by the grace of God. But people want to blame someone else when something goes wrong in their life. Okay, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. I love this passage of Scripture, though. I quote it from time to time in a humorous little joking manner. But do you remember after Adam and Eve reject God, and God comes to Adam and Eve? What does Adam do? Does he take responsibility for the sin or what they had engaged in? No, he says this, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, that's the reason this has happened. So what does he do? He blames the woman. That's a pretty good tactic, but not if you want to stay married. You blame the woman and you blame God. That is what we see here with Adam. This is what happens in our life. We always want to be blaming someone else for our lot in life. Remember what James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God does not rejoice in evil. He is the God of justice. The culture of Malachi celebrated evil. They celebrated injustice. The evidence of their abandonment of God is seen in verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this passage of Scripture has a millennial kingdom feel to it once Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom in that thousand-year reign, but it is also applicable to us here. God is telling us, Christian, you are not to live this way. You are not to oppress people. In fact, the New Testament supports this. We are told to minister to the widow and the orphan. James 1:7, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Why do we have deacons? Don't answer that out loud. All right. Deacons are to be ministers of mercy to the widow, to the orphan, to the impoverished. Listen to me carefully. I am not trying to make a political statement here, but a wage earner should be paid an honorable wage for the work that is done. That is not a statement. I'm not making any political statements, so don't take it as that. I'm not saying that we ought to have a $15 an hour minimum wage. I am saying we do not need to oppress the wage earner. The Bible says that we are not to mistreat the alien in the land. Okay, I am not making a political statement on illegal immigration. Are you hearing me? But we are not to oppress the sojourner in the land. Exodus 22:21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now, keep that thought in your mind. In the book of Leviticus, God instructed Israel to provide for the poor and the stranger alien in the land. Leviticus 23:22, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Now, some of you are not going to be happy with that statement. But please note, this is not teaching that the government is to take care of people. What did the people do there in the land? They did not reap the harvest to its full edge. The people had to work and go out and get the food to feed themselves. Remember that. Go and read the book of Ruth. But we must understand that we were once what? Aliens to the covenant that had been reserved for the Jews as being God's people that is now offered to the Gentiles through the gospel. We were once foreigners to the covenant of God. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. God desires justice. He does not celebrate evil and injustice. That's what the culture does. You may be seeing that if you're observing the culture, and you should be. God doesn't rejoice in that. He delights in righteousness and justice. So let me ask you, this is a hot-button topic. Should Christians be engaged in social justice? Well, I think we've got to define what social justice is. But we are always about justice because we are made in God's image. But we cannot, and I'm not making a political statement here, well, maybe I am, the current social justice movement is burning down cities, wanting social justice while they commit injustice. As Christians, we cannot support that. We are about upholding the instruction and the laws of God. We are to support the laws of this country unless those laws and legislation go against the laws of God. We cannot be lawbreakers in the name of social justice. That's called sin. I mean, it is a joke. Let's see if I can get banned from Facebook. It is a joke that Black Lives Matter is up for a Nobel Peace Prize. Now, are we racist? We better not be. You better not be. All people are created equal. We are equal in the sight of God. We carry the image of God. Christians ought to fight to their death to end racism. We ought to fight to our death that the poor are not oppressed. We ought to fight for the sojourner in our land so that they might be legal citizens here through the laws of this land. That is our job. We are to be about social justice. But what is defined as social justice today? Remember that first point, the culture celebrates evil and injustice. The current social justice movement is celebrating evil and injustice. Therefore, I cannot support it. Do I support a message of that there are things wrong in our culture that need to be fixed? Yes, I do. We're sinners. We're not a perfect country. But God delights in righteousness. The rock, the Bible says, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. You serve a God of judgment and sanctification. We can't celebrate sin. God has, it says here in this passage of Scripture, he is going to sanctify, he is going to purify, he is going to judge the wrongdoer. How in the world does God bring about his justice in the world? It's going to come through the judgment of the wrongdoer and the sanctification of the believer. And I'm going to explain that more in just a moment. Look at verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, you're not going to pick up on this necessarily unless you just read it over and over again. That messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, that's sarcasm from the Lord. I don't know if this gives us the leeway to be sarcastic ourselves, even though we use sarcastic humor, because they weren't delighting in him, right? They're accusing him of not being there. We just read that in verse 17. But he's saying, I'm coming. The messenger is preparing the way. Now, that's a play on the name of Malachi, because he is a messenger. That's what the name means. All right. But also, later on in Malachi, Malachi 4, 5, you're going to see the reference to Elijah, in which that text is applied later on in Matthew when Jesus says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who has come. He's saying that John is the one preparing the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. Do you remember this? John the Baptist? Okay. And certainly when Christ comes, what is he going to do? He purifies, and those who do not believe in him are condemned. God's judgment. But a king, it was custom in the Near East for kings to send messengers to remove obstacles to their visit. And so Malachi here, the prophet, is telling them and rebuking them, this is what needs to change. Are you really wanting God to come? Are you wanting his presence in the temple? Are you ready for that? Well, you need to make some changes because you're blaming God. And when he comes, he is going to purify. Notice this language here. A refiner, purifier of silver in verse 3. Verse 2, he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He says that he will purify the sons of Levi. He will refine them like gold and silver. You serve the God of sanctification. As a believer, you're not just saved and seated in the church. You are saved and sanctified. You come to God usually out of crisis, most often as a result of sin in your life. You are convicted by the Holy Spirit. You come to him because you have a great need. You cannot carry the burden any longer. You're asking him for forgiveness. He grants you that forgiveness, and then somehow you think that's it. Hebrews 13:12 says, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. John MacArthur says, instead of bringing rewards, his coming is likened to two purifying agents, fire to burn off the dross and alkali to whiten, an indication of the true condition of their hearts. The fire will burn off the dross of iniquity. The soap will wash out the stain of sin. His coming will remove all impurities. His coming into your life will remove impurities, will remove sin. I love how C.S. Lewis explains this because he uses the illustration of a dentist. And I don't think I've got my dentist worker in here this morning. No, yeah, you work for a dentist's office. I forgot you do. I just don't go to your dentist's office. Sorry. All right. I'm not scared of dentists. I'm not. I just don't like going because one problem turns into 15 problems in my mouth. And you're like, you're right, preacher. You can't stop talking. You weren't. No. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. And see if this does not apply on what it means to come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He says, when I was a child, I often had a toothache. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me get to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not until the pain became very bad. And the reason I didn't go was this. I did not doubt she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from my pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they'd start fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth, which had not yet begun to ache. Our Lord is like the dentist. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some particular sin. Well, he will cure it all right, but he's not going to stop there. That may be all you ask, but if you once call upon him, he will give you the full treatment. So let me make sure you understand what I am saying here. When you come to Jesus, he is going to sanctify you the rest of your days. And it's going to be painful sometimes, the sin that he removes from your life. And I don't know if this is even, I don't know. I wrote this down in my notes. If I'm wrong on this, God forgive me. If there's no sanctification in your life, has there ever been salvation? Maybe that's what's wrong with Christianity today. We are teaching that you can be saved and remain in your sin. God will sanctify you. It says here that he will serve as witness and judge of the wrongdoer. He will come swiftly in his judgment, verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. And then he gives this list: against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker, against those who oppress the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. You do realize, right, that God knows what you're doing? Do you somehow live your life thinking that God doesn't see your sin? The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." Go and read Psalm 44:21, Acts 15:8, 1 John 3:20. God knows the heart. He knows what you think. He searches the secrets of your heart. He knows how you feel about him at this moment. I'm glad I don't have that knowledge, especially about how you're feeling about me right now. I don't want that knowledge. But he will judge lawbreakers. He will judge sorcerers. He will judge adulterers. Do you realize that the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is used 22 times in the Bible as an illustration and a warning? And we think, oh my, Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah? Okay, it's happening today. It's happening in our culture. God's judgment is coming. It may have already started. We cannot celebrate what goes against the Word of God. And I am saying to you here today, we're seeing a full-on attack against God and how he has created. Folks, there are only two genders. There's male and female. If you hold otherwise, you're going against God. We cannot celebrate transgenderism. First of all, does no one realize that when a boy runs track against girls, that the boy is going to win because it's a biological issue? It's not about inferiority. It's not about inequality. God has made us in different ways for his glory. And listen to me, women. Being a woman is glorious. You need to celebrate. We need to celebrate women. Men, do you not realize, as God has created you, he has created you, you are his glory. To tear down gender is to tear down God. Yet we keep allowing it to happen over and over again. Let me ask you this question. This is not in my notes. When are we going to say enough is enough? What's the breaking point for you, Christian? When are we going to say, we will no longer do this? We'll no longer support it. We're not just going to turn a blind eye to it. Because God is not turning a blind eye to it. God will judge. Now, our God is a forgiving God. You come to him and repent of your sin and place your faith in him. Listen, you're a child of God. You're an heir, co-heir with Christ. You're going to have heaven. Okay, listen to me. That is the truth of what God has done for us. But don't think if you are not found in Christ that he is just going to pass over you. The Bible says he keeps steadfast love, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What is he saying there? Those who do not repent and believe in me, your iniquity is not going to be looked over. You've not got the blood of Christ upon you. I will judge you. We want to talk about God's love, and we should. We want to talk about God's mercy, and we should. We want to talk about God's grace, and we should. But we leave out the justice part, God's judgment. And we shouldn't be excited about God's judgment. I don't want anybody to be judged. I am passionately pleading with you. Know this, God is constant. And that means he is also consistent in his character. And he cannot go against his justice. You do realize that God's holy, right? He hates sin, right? Then why are you celebrating sin, Christian? You need to repent and come back to Jesus. Unbeliever, stop worshiping your sin and your idols. Turn to Jesus, because I'm giving you a warning. He will judge you. And you don't want to be found in God's judgment. He's a purifier. As a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord. Ministers, I preach this to myself. How we need to be purified, pursuing holiness. I need to set the example for you. Not that I am to be idolized or set up on a pedestal, but I must too pursue holiness. Not just preach at you in your sin. I have to address my own sin by the grace of God and know that I am a sinner. I know that's hard for you to believe. I'm just teasing. Maybe Jerry. But I am. I'm a human being. But I need to set the example of pursuing holiness and sanctification. And that integrity comes in my daily walk with Christ. You serve the God of sanctification and judgment. Lastly, in verses 6 and 7, after he has rebuked them and said all of these things, turn to verse 6. God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you children of Jacob are not consumed." Now, I just want to stop there for just a moment. He had every right to consume Israel. He had every right to consume Israel. They had been disobedient. They were rebels. There was constant complaining and grumbling against God. They were not satisfied in what he provided to them. That he had taken them to the promised land, delivered them out of the slavery of Egypt. It was never enough. God had every right to consume them. He had even in his grace allowed them to go back and rebuild the temple and to start the worship of him once again. And they were failing at that. He had every right to consume them. But why did he not consume them? Oh, that beautiful phrase, "For I, the Lord, do not change." God is unchanging in his character. And he had made a promise to the nation of Israel, and he's made a promise to us. He's a covenantal God. What is that? We've discussed that. He has made covenants with Abraham and David. With Abraham, he said, "Hey, Abraham, you are going to bless all the families of this earth. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. David, you're going to have an heir that reigns and rules and sits upon the throne eternally." Those promises, he would not go against what he had promised to the people. And it serves true for us because we're under the new covenant. He said, "I'm going to save you through the mediator, Jesus Christ. By my grace, you shall have forgiveness of sin." He will not go against that covenant. Doesn't that just stir your spirit to know that God can't go against his character? He is unchanging in his character. He is faithful to his covenants. I think this is very important for us here today. I think the reason the United States has not been consumed yet is because of God's faithfulness to his covenant, because of his steadfastness. Why shouldn't we be consumed? There's no reason that God shouldn't have already judged us. We are rebelling against him. Churches are not preaching the gospel. We're more concerned about the Super Bowl tonight. Not that we shouldn't enjoy those things, but people, he's just patient with us. He's mercifully patient. But how much longer until he executes his justice? How much longer? I've always heard preachers talk about the end of times. Haven't you? Lord Jesus is getting closer and closer to Jesus Christ returning. And I've never really preached a lot of that or talked about end times prophecy and those sort of things. But I've said to you already, we are rapidly moving toward something. Things have changed overnight. Do you not agree with me? There's so much change that is occurring. We're spiraling toward something. As I watch my television sets and actually have to mute the commercials and tell my children to look away from the television, we are living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Did God not judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes, He did. I think we're getting closer to His return. I know we are. And God is unchanging in His challenge during these times. What is that challenge? Well, verse 7 says, from the days of your father you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. He had not come back, his presence in the temple at the time of Malachi. What is he telling them to do? You return to me, and I'll return to you. That is an unchanging call. In one book that I read, it says the church's integrity problem is in the misconception, and I quote, that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It's a change in belief without a change in behavior. He goes on to say, it is revival without reformation, without repentance. God's call to us today, believers, is to repent, confess our sin, receive that forgiveness, return to Him. He's calling us. He said, come back to me. You've been distracted by the culture that is celebrating evil. Come back to me, and I will return to you. And to the unbeliever, he's saying, you may not know me, but I'm calling you. Your sin's not satisfying you. You're worshiping, you're dwelling in it, but you're a miserable human being. I can give you joy and peace and forgiveness. Come to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. That's the eternal call. But praise be to God that He is constant, enduring, unchanging, faithful, dependable. I think of that hymn that we're about to sing, and let us sing it to the top of our lungs, because it gives us hope. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Stop just for a minute. Read with me once again. For I, the Lord, do not change. Praise be to God. Praise be to His name that He doesn't change. There is no shifting shadow in Him. He's constant. He always was, always will be. So in the midst of the struggles of your life, in the midst of the struggles of our culture, we have hope. I don't want you to leave here today, because Malachi is about hope. I know it is so harsh and rebuking, but you got to hear the bad news before you're going to rejoice in the good news. This gives us hope. I do not change. Stephen Ramsey, I do not change. Change, saith the Lord. That ought to cause us to dance, to celebrate, to rejoice, to leave here so full of joy. Come on now. Do you realize how big God is? I hope you will today. As I told my Sunday school class, if there's one thing that I'll measure my ministry upon here, when it ends, is whether or not you have a view of a big God. I want you to have a high view of who God is. And I want you to run to Him because He is a strong tower. He is the Lord who provides. Run to Him today. May you be found in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord God, we need You. We need help even returning to You. So enable us to do so today. Give us faith. Give us hope. Lord, grant us repentance and the joy of repentance. Grant salvation today. Lord, grant greater sanctification for the believers who are here today. Thank You, Lord, that You do not change, that You are constant in Your love. You're steadfast in Your love, steadfast in Your mercy, steadfast in Your grace, but also, Lord, You are steadfast in Your justice. Lord, purify us today. And Lord, we pray for a world that has gone mad, calling evil good. Oh Lord, as Jesus prayed upon the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Would You send revival? Send Your Holy Spirit. Lord, instead of sitting in judgment as we do many times upon the culture, Lord, give us a greater passion and desire to pray for them. And give us a desire, Lord, to share the good news. Oh, Lord, do Your work of salvation today. Do Your work of sanctification. And I look forward to how people are going to respond to Your word today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and sing with me, "Great is Thy Faithfulness"? I'll be here if you want to talk or pray together.